Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the works of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. They have eyes, they have, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. You are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Father, as we gather again this morning, I pray for your blessing. As we open your word and contemplate again these psalms, these hymns that you inspired and are for our singing, our learning, that we might know how to worship you and glorify your name. I pray for your Spirit to teach us that these not be just words that we consider, but your word brought home to our hearts by your Spirit to teach us of your glory and that of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name I pray. Amen. All right. Well, here in Psalm 115, as I mentioned, verses 1 through 8, I want to speak with you on the God we worship. Now, if it really doesn't matter, if there really is no difference in how we worship and the congregation down the street worships, then we ought to join together. I don't know about you, but if there were another congregation here in Shreveport where I felt that I could go with my family and sit and learn of Christ, set forth in all of his glory as it is here in this word, I'd encourage all of us to go join them. We're not looking to keep building congregations. In fact, one thing I find in Scripture is that those epistles that were written to the churches, there was typically one per town. The church that is in Ephesus, the church that is in Colossae, the seven churches that you find mentioned in Revelation, it was one congregation per town. It was unheard of to think that there were going to be more than one congregation in any one city where the gospel is being preached. And I can remember when I first moved to Shreveport, this being an issue, because some said, well, don't think that you're the only congregation in town where the gospel's being preached. And I can remember saying to people that challenged me on that, well, show me which one you're referring to, because if they're truly preaching the gospel, I would be at fault in moving here to this city and establishing another rival congregation where there's already a gospel church. And over the years, as I've listened, as I've talked to various preachers, as I've talked to various people in different congregations, I've had to conclude that if you're going to hear the gospel, you're going to have to hear it here at Shreveport Grace Church. Now, I know that sounds arrogant to some, and you know, people get upset when you say it, but I'm not in any way saying it because I'm preaching the gospel. I'm just saying that where you can go and hear clearly set forth the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know of any other place in Shreveport where that's the case. The God that we worship And here's the reason as we study this in Psalm 115. This glory, you know, when we talk about preaching the gospel, it has to do with who gets the glory. If God is not getting all the glory from A to Z, Alpha to Omega, then it's not the gospel. That's the question. There's a lot of conditional preaching. There's some that, like a stopped clock, are right twice a day, but that doesn't mean that it's the truth. You can see here in verse 1, not unto us, O Lord. If you were to ask me, what is it that makes the way we worship differ from any other place here and how God is worshiped? It begins right here in this verse 1, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us. Worship is not about us. It's not about what we get out of it. It's not about coming together and feeling better about ourselves once we leave. There are plenty of places of worship here in Shreveport where they use the name of God. They even use the scriptures. And yet it is about those that attend. You've got people of prominence that attend, of means, of wealth, of status, and it's about families, it's about children, it's about morality, all of these things that concern man, and yet is not the worship of God. So that's the very fundamental litmus test, I believe, here set forth in verse 1, concerning the God we worship. Any giving of glory to ourselves is not worshiping God. The God that we worship, the glory is to God and not to ourselves. In fact, it's even stronger than that as you read on down through here, because not to give God the glory then is idolatry. I know when you mention idolatry, people are thinking of foreign lands, some remote place where people are flat on their face in front of a tree or some stone or rock, or carrying around some fetish, and they say, well, that's idolatry. No, idolatry is in any way giving ourselves the glory that belongs unto God alone. And what that means is giving ourselves any glory, period. Because all the glory belongs unto God alone. So that's what this psalm sets forth here in verses 1 through 8. It's to God and not ourselves. And secondly, it's to God and not idols, not the idolatry of this heart. That's what's wrong with this so-called free will religion. In reality, there is no such thing as free will. It's a figment of men's imaginations, and it's a dangerous figment of their imagination. Because to say in any way that God cannot save a sinner unless that sinner gives him the permission, because that's what's being preached. I've heard this even by some that claim to preach God's sovereignty right here in this city. They say, well, we've got to keep a good balance between God. Yes, he's sovereign, but at the same time, they call it man's responsibility. If you look at that word responsibility, it's not really even ever used in Scripture. Responsibility. That's why men use it. It means that man is able to respond. And so that's what they preach. God sovereignly declares that salvation is in Christ. They don't have any problem with that. But when you get to the word but, then all of a sudden you brace yourself. But he is not going to overrule man's will. In fact, I heard a preacher say that one time, that God has sovereignly limited himself to man choosing. There couldn't be anything more blasphemous to mix those two thoughts. No, God is God, and anything less than God is an idol, which includes then man's supposed free will. It's an idol. That's why men hold tenaciously to it. That is not the God we worship. The God that we worship is one who is over all, who rules over all, and does what he will, when he will, where he will, and how he will, and for whom he will. That's a pretty good sum of it right there. And that's how the psalmist goes on to say it. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us. Every time you hear somebody say, yes, but I think, that's our problem. we're thinking. And the thought of man is contrary to that of God. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Yes, but, that little but, the only but in Scripture that matters is but God. You won't find anywhere in Scripture where it tells us to let God do anything. No, it's God letting us. If He does not permit, if He does not will, if He does not ordain, it ain't happening. Unless it be that He give us over to our own reprobate mind. Like I tell someone, they say, well, I wish God would just give us the choice. Well, go back and read Scripture. What happens when God gives people over to their own will? It's not a free will. It's like a tennis ball. If you turn it loose, take the hand off a tennis ball. Is it going to go up? It falls. That's our nature, but for the hand of God. How important is, in verse 1, this phrase here, but unto thy name give glory. It's not even us giving God the glory. Whether we give Him the glory or not, He will give His name glory. He's going to get the glory. That's the part that men don't realize. Just because you plug your ears, just because you shut your eyes, just because you stomp your foot and say no to God, it doesn't mean that now He's limited by your little no. He's going to get the glory. Unto thy name give glory. And here's the part I want you to see in how we worship God. It's not just in His sovereignty. That is the foundation. You can't say the word God without saying sovereign. But secondly, here in verse 1, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. How quickly people read over these two words. But I will tell you, it makes quite a study as you go through Scripture. Wherever you see mercy and truth mentioned together in one sentence, when it says, for thy mercy's sake, who is God's mercy? It's Christ. How is it that this sovereign God can show mercy unto sinners such as we are? Yes, the God that we worship is a merciful God. He's plenteous in redemption and mercy, but He's plenty in mercy because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And that's why you see these two words mentioned together in the same sentence. For thy mercy and is an italic. So the second part explains the first. For thy mercy. How does God show mercy? For thy truth's sake. And notice truth is not in plural. There's not truths. I'm not here to tell you we're going to study truths concerning God. There's one truth concerning God. I remember in college having a philosophy class, spent a whole week discussing what is truth. At that point, I didn't even know Christ. But the reason truth in Scripture is always found in the singular, just like the word doctrine is always found in singular, just like the word faith is always in singular. One faith, one doctrine, one truth. It's because it's in Christ. So when the psalmist is writing here, and the reason I know this is because these words are inspired by the Spirit of God. And Christ already gave us that measure by which we read the Scriptures when He said that the Spirit, when He comes, would not speak of Himself, but He would take those things that pertain unto me and reveal them unto you. Everything that the Spirit of God has to reveal to sinners is going to be in, by, and through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how God shows mercy. But what I want you to see here is not at the expense of truth. Not just true things, but truth. What is that speaking of? Well, where have mercy and truth met together? Where have righteousness and peace kissed one another? It's in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and in His blood shed at Calvary. In order for God, and this is the God that we worship, number one, He's sovereign, but number two, He's merciful, but in accord with His truth, which is in Christ Jesus. If a man is not preaching a reconciled God through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ alone, and I'm talking about reconciled, not just having made an attempt at saving, but alas, now again, man won't let him. No, that's not the God we worship. The God we worship is one who gives His name the glory. How? By being merciful to sinners in a truthful way. In other words, to be merciful, He hasn't lowered His standard. Christ had to pay the debt. God the Father had to be satisfied. And that's how mercy and truth meet together. That's how we see the harmony of these two attributes of God in one. God spared not his Son, but delivered him up, that he might, what? Freely give us all things. Now here's where, again, you might hear a man preach that and say, well, that's what my preacher is preaching. He preaches the death of Christ. Well, my question then is, what did he accomplish? Is that death that that preacher preaches, is he declaring that there at the cross, God was fully satisfied? Here's where I find that conditionalism comes in. And I hear some that even say they preach the gospel. They preach a sovereign God. And yet, they still preach that man remains under the wrath of God until they believe. And when you challenge them, they come back and say, "But the faith is a gift of God." Well, that may be, but if you're saying that they still are under the wrath of God, for whom Christ paid the debt, until they believe, and it's when they believe, God giving them the faith to believe, that now God's wrath is removed, then you've just made faith to be the Savior and not the work of Christ at the cross. Some say, well, you're splitting hairs. Well, I'll tell you, when it has to do with a satisfied God, there are hairs to be split. Every detail matters. I think about the shuttle Challenger that blew up years ago over what? One little O-ring that someone missed. And as a result, some of the fuel began to leak into the rest of the rocket booster. And next thing you know, we have some people dead. Does it matter on detail? If it matters with regard to things physical, how much more important than things pertaining to God? I'll tell you, if the Lord ever teaches you, as he continues to teach me, these words matter. We're hearing debate today about lives matter. Well, I'll tell you, God's word matters. Every word of God has been given by inspiration. Now, we're talking about in the original. That's why we have to be careful with translations. That's why even going down through here, even where there's an italic, I mention it because the editors thought it good to put that in there, but at least they put it in italic to say it's not in the original documents. I like that. In fact, in most cases, it makes more sense without it. Just to let the word be. But the word matters. Words matter. Every detail matters. And where you see mercy and truth, mark it down. In every case throughout Scripture, that's speaking of Christ, who is the mercy seat. And truth is justice. That he satisfied justice, that God might be just, to declare righteous, to declare just, justified forever, those that Christ died to redeem. If there are any in hell for whom he died, then his death then is faulty. We could not say mercy and truth. The truth is that God has reconciled already by the death of his Son those that believe. If you look with me in Romans chapter 5, Bob, you and I were talking about this earlier. If there was one scripture that defined plainly the gospel, what would it be? Right here in Romans 5. Let this be the measure by which any man's message is measured. You know, do we preach the love of God? Yes, but not at the expense of his justice. It's not just a general love of God. Here we see in verse 6 of Romans 5, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Even here, I find that there are those that defend arduously eternal justification. They say that when God from eternity purposed to save sinners, then their justification was complete. Well, if that's the case, why are they called here ungodly? Yes, he purposed it from eternity, but it wasn't accomplished until time when mercy and truth met together. There was no body in eternity to shed blood. It was purposed. You know, that scripture that says, people like to quote in the book of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, their names are written. See, people confuse that and say, well, he was slain from the foundation of the world. No, it's the book of the Lamb slain, in whose book Those names were written from the foundation of the world. That's what it is. He wasn't slain until he was slain. The blood wasn't shed until it was shed. And God always had his eternal eye to that moment of Calvary when mercy and truth would meet together. So we dare not even deviate there. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. If they were already justified from eternity, then there would be no reason to call them ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. We see examples of this on TV where they call him a good Samaritan. They jump in the way of a vehicle to save a child, and that person dies. And they say, well, I was a good man, good cause. But look at here, verse 8, God commendeth his love. He is a God of love, but how? Toward us, that is toward those for whom Christ died, in that while we were yet sinners, if they were justified from eternity, it wouldn't say yet sinners. But while we were yet under that condemnation of sin, Christ died for us. The for us is very important. The word for in the place of those for whom he died. Now, here it is. So when is a sinner justified? When have mercy and truth met together? How is it that God brings his name the glory? It's not when you believe. It says right here, much more than. Don't even jump over that. More importantly, even than these verses that we have read, if you could add more importance, much more than being now justified by his blood. That's when justification took place. And when you listen for how a man preaches the death of Christ, where does he put that justification? If it's not at the cross, in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then he's not preaching the gospel. Because it says here, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, if you want to talk about touching a man's idol, because ever since the Lord has made this plain to my own heart over men's debates. You know, I've been mentored under men that still to this day hold to eternal justification, and there's been a separation. I've been mentored under men who say they believe in God's sovereignty, and yet, like the majority of your Puritan writers and reformers, they put it at faith. It's when you believe, there's been a separation. And if you don't think that it's an idol, try asking people questions about why they put it in eternity and why they put it at faith and not at the cross. And you'll find it'll start a lively discussion, to put it nicely. Not from the word, but men will defend their positions. And yet, what do? We come back to this word. It says, being now. The word now means in time. Justification, mercy and truth meeting together occurred in time. It says, because of that, we shall be saved from wrath through him. It's certain that we shall be saved because of what took place. Now, don't ever cut the scripture short, because verse 10 gives us the conclusion. For if, when we were enemies, you couldn't say we were enemies if it was accomplished already in eternity. As some say, well, we were already reconciled in eternity. That's not what this says. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, when? By the death of his son. That word by is the cause. When did he die? He didn't die in eternity. A body hast thou prepared for me. You see, a spirit cannot shed blood. Now, God purposed it. It in no way changes God's eternal purpose. But this is a salvation that was accomplished in time. And again, if you want an idol, talk to the number of people today running around, even those that say that they believe the gospel, and yet they're still trying to figure out what time they believe. And they say, that's when I got saved. Boy, you're in trouble there, because faith is just like a muscle, strong today, weak tomorrow. And there's preachers who love to play on people's emotions. They'll say, well, if you got some doubts, come on down front. We'll get it taken care of again. They dedicate and rededicate. They keep trying to figure out when it was that I actually believed. That's like a dog chasing its tail until it gets dizzy. I'll tell you, the one objective truth in how we worship God is right here, because the thing doesn't move, the cross. It's finished. It was established. And when the Spirit of God actually opens your eyes and reveals this truth in your heart is settled. If you want an unsettled heart, just start focusing on eternity and trying to figure out whether your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life, there's people that are under a shadow all their lifetime because that's all the preacher's doing is pointing them back here eternally. Well, you got to make sure your name's been written there. There's nothing that I can see there. Or some that say, yes, Christ died, but it's when you believe, even God giving you the faith. And so now it's experience oriented. You want to drown in an ocean of uncertainty, try to figure that one out. Now, I'm not saying it's not important that the Spirit of God showed us that we're lost and now we're found. But I'll tell you, when the shepherd found me, it wasn't then that my reconciliation occurred. It was done there at the cross. If I believe this word here, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled. To me, that settled matter brought me great assurance as the Lord brought it home to my heart that when He died, I died. When He rose again, I rose again. And it says we shall be saved by His life. He ever lives now to intercede on behalf of each one for whom He paid the debt. That's the God we worship. The sovereign God, but an effectual God, one who saves by His Son through that work that His Son accomplished. And what that means is all boasting is excluded. This was a scripture that the Lord brought home to my heart and has been a foundation ever since it pleased Him to open my eyes to Christ and that work accomplished at Calvary. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And again, you talk about touching an idol. If you want to find out where people stand or fall in this matter, just talk to them about this settled matter of Christ and the cross and God being satisfied there at Calvary. And I'll tell you, people start dividing up, whether in eternity or on faith or man's free will. They're all turning around the pot. The one issue of Christ's death is enmity to those that are still in darkness. But here's what Paul says concerning our choosing, our calling. Could start way up at the top there, and beginning with verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, not just that He died, but that His death effectually satisfied God and reconciled at that point in time every one that God purposed to save from eternity. Under the Jews, a stumbling block, and under Greeks, foolishness. There's the divide. When you preach Christ, where mercy and truth are met together, there's a dividing. But nonetheless, God gets the glory. Verse 24, Christ, the power of God and wisdom of God. Doesn't change. And He says there in verse 26, you see, you're calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. That's why it's not even on faith. I'm a fool. God has chosen the weak things of the world. If you were to write it in boxcar letters on a sign to repent, I couldn't do it. I'm too weak. The weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And what? The base things of the world. That means just, I have no righteousness. There's nothing. Base, vile, things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and the things which what? Are not. That's my state when I'm lost. Lost means no way back. Can't even hear. Can't even see. I'm like a dumb idol that free will is. So called free will. But God hath chosen things that are not to bring to naught things that are. Here it is, that no flesh should glory in His presence. But of Him, here's where God gets all the glory, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God, it's repeated twice, lest there be any doubt, is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. You ask me, how do I know that Christ has been made wisdom unto me? Well, I'm going to give God all the glory, and I'm going to see that in His work, in His death, and His perfect obedience, righteousness, sanctification, redemption were accomplished. And here's why, verse 31, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Now, we're going to have to come back to this, but in Psalm 115, that's what verse 1 is about. Unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy, because of thy mercy and because of thy truth's sake. Even here in the Old Testament, it was purposed that mercy and truth would meet together. And it was for God's mercy's sake that Christ came, but it's also for God's truth's sake. He cannot look the other way. But having sent His Son, mercy and truth having met together, there remains nothing but his righteousness to put to the account of those for whom Christ died. That's the glorious message. It's finished, accomplished. And may the Lord graciously turn our eyes to this God of Scripture that we worship.